can take your seats. I know we all love to fellowship around here. And all right. As soon as I get there, here we are. Let's pray. And tonight we'll be in Romans chapter 14. So, Father, we come before you. We give praise and thanks to you, Lord. Chapter 9, I'm sorry. Oh, Lord, this is going to be exciting. Father, help me with my mind and with my mouth. Get them to coordinate together and work well, would you please? Father, thank you for this opportunity to come before you and, Lord, just to lift up, Lord, this time. And not only that, Lord, just some of the people that come to our mind and our heart, Lord, we just got a call about my nephew's father who went to the hospital. We lift him before you, Lord. I know there are just a lot of things that are going on in people's lives right now. We think of Lisa's family, Lord, just all the different things that are going on with the COVID and the situations that have arisen, Lord, we just want to come and place them at your feet, Lord. And Lord, the truth is we know that you are greater, that you can move any mountain, Lord. There's nothing, Lord, that you cannot take care of. And so, Father, we pray that you would indeed answer our prayers this night, that you would bless the teaching of your word, and we give thanks and praise to you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Better said, chapter 9 of Romans. We will be in, we're going to start verse 14. And so let me get there real quick. So, we have been talking in chapter 9 about the sovereignty of God, God's choosing, in particular, in the previous verses here, choosing Jacob over Esau. And it was mentioned to us that this was done while they were still in the womb, before they were even born yet, that choice was made. And how, without having an opportunity to do anything wrong, you know, outside of the womb, that choice was already made for them, that God was going to choose the younger over the older. And so Paul, recognizing that there may be some kind of a question that would pop up from that, says in, here in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" And he emphatically, of course, answers that, certainly not. Paul asks the question here about this, whether or not there is unrighteousness with God. But certainly the question is it fair for God to choose the older that he would serve the younger, without ever giving an opportunity to see the reasons why? Well, of course, we know that God, he has foreknowledge. He sees everything as if it happens now, the past, the present, the future. He sees it all at once. There's nothing to him that he has to look to know the answer to. It's already there. And of course, that is the basis upon which he chose Jacob over Esau, is that he had that foreknowledge about them, that he knew that there would be those that would challenge this about God. So he's going to answer that question for us. Is it right that God would choose that younger when he had not had that opportunity to demonstrate that? Well, if you or I were to make this kind of decision, it would be wrong, but because of God's foreknowledge, it is not. In other words, if we were to make that kind of decision, not having knowledge of what was going to happen, then it would be wrong for us to make that kind of decision. But God, knowing how things were going to work out, had already chosen Jacob. And now, looking at their life, as we see, and looking back, we can see it was the right choice. We talked about this last week, about the fact that Esau was a very carnal man, and that Jacob really was not as carnal. I mean, I can't say that the man was perfect. He didn't have a sinless heart, but he had a heart for God. And also you can see how God chose, made the right choice. Because Esau, all he cared about was himself, about his physical needs, and his own desires. Now you might say, well, Jacob was kind of like that too, and I would agree. But I look at this, that God is always looking at the heart of an individual. I think of David and King Saul. King Saul, the people chose him. He was tall, he was good looking, he was strong. They said, yep, that's the guy we want to rule over us. And it turned out that he had a bad heart. He didn't have a heart after God. And when you look at the sins that he committed, which disqualified him from service, and even more than that, that God removed his Holy Spirit from him and let a troubling spirit come upon him. And I look at the life of Saul and I think to myself, comparative to the life of David, when you compare the sins, David far outweighs Saul's. You know, David was a murderer, he's an adulterer, he was a liar, he was all these different things, but yet God chose David over Saul because by his own words, he says that David was a man after his own heart. So it's not based upon, and this is what Paul has been, you know, giving us all the way along, that it's not based upon our works. And it wasn't based upon the works of Jacob or Esau, either one, because they even hadn't even had a chance to do works yet, and God had already made that choice. It was the condition of the heart, and God certainly chose correctly, as we see historically. You know, from our vantage point, it is to look back and see recorded history, and we can say, oh yeah, that was the right move. But God didn't have to wait for history. God already knew before the history was ever, you know, performed, before it ever took place. And so God looks at the heart of a man in choosing. And I mean, to be honest with you, I can even look at my own self and find myself in that place where I would say, God, why would you choose me? I can point out to you all my flaws. No, I don't need any help. Okay? You don't have to tell me my flaws. I got them. I've got a good number of them figured out, and the ones that I haven't, my wife has, and so we're good. But yet he still called me, and he still chose me. And even more than that, he called me and chose me to be his representative before the body of Christ. And I would like to think, you know, that it is because I have a heart for God. And I say that not in some kind of boastful pride, because there's nothing for me to boast in. It is a heart that God has given me, because when I was in the world, I did not have a heart for God. But God changed that heart when I was born again. And so we see that God is right in, he was not unrighteous in that decision that he made. But I have to say, the question about the rightness of God, the unrighteousness of God, the fairness of God, has been a question that has been asked by many people. It's asked today. You know, people ask questions about God, and if God is really fair and if he's really righteous, you know, why does he let the good suffer while the wicked seem to do so well? You know, is that really fair? Is that fair of God? Well, the challenge to God's goodness or righteousness has been going on from the very beginning in the garden. When the devil says to Eve, it is not fair that God will not let you eat of the tree that is the best one in the garden because he doesn't want you to be like him. So that argument about God's righteousness, his fairness and the justness in his decisions in the affairs of men has been challenged from the very beginning, right out the gate. That was the challenge that the devil has thrown out there. And he still does that today, and he does a good job with it as well. And of course, we don't help him out too much. You know, we don't help out God too much in some of the things that we do. You know, the fact is, God has not chosen perfect men to represent a perfect God. He's chosen imperfect men to represent a perfect God. But of course, the world, when they see the imperfection of those who say that they are and belong to God, that they are called of God, they see that imperfection and see that as being a reflection upon the righteousness, the justness, and the fairness of God. When you can't do that, because God is far above us, his ways are far above our ways. He makes choices based upon what he knows, what he knows is best, and that we trust that. And of course, I mean, I can even think of it myself in that regard, when there are those that I see that bring a really black eye on the name of the Lord and wonder, God, why would you choose that individual? Then I look at my own life and I would say, God, why would you choose this individual? Because I am certain that I don't always bring a great light to the name of Christ, that sometimes that I do things that really may cause someone to say, man, if that's who God is, then I don't want nothing to do with that. Now, of course, I hope not, and I can't think of any particular moment right of recent years, but I can certainly think of many in the past where I have done that. But God is just, and he is right in the choices that he makes, even if we don't understand them, even if the world doesn't understand them. There is no unrighteousness with God, none. His decisions are perfect and true and correct. And Paul, when he asked that question, what shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? It's emphatic in the Greek. It says, absolutely, positively, there is no way that there is unrighteousness in God. And so, even though we may not understand God's decisions at times, and that even comes to when we look in the scriptures and we have the advantage of looking at it as a historical document, you know, we still have no place to argue with God. And Paul will make that very clear in the next verses on how we cannot argue with God in the things that he has done. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God clearly explains his right to give mercy to whomever he pleases. In Exodus chapter 32, the last few verses there, all the way up to Exodus 33:19. That's a story that we're pretty much familiar with, and that is where Moses had been up on the mountain for 40 days, conversing with God, speaking with God. God gives to him two tables of stone with the commandments on them. And while Moses is up there, the people down at the bottom of the mountain, they get a little antsy because Moses hasn't come back. It's been a long time. They know that he took no food nor water with him when he went up the mountain. So I am sure their presumption is that he had died. And so they go to Aaron and they say, look, we need you to make for us a God. So Aaron, being the real spiritual leader that he was of the group, he says, all right, bring me all your earrings and such, all your gold and everything, and I'll fashion you a golden calf. And so as Moses is coming down the mountain, he hears all the people down there, dancing, you know, half naked around this golden calf and worshiping this calf. And Moses comes in and he's absolutely livid with what they are doing. And of course, you know, Aaron, he's got all the right answers. He said, hey, I threw a bunch of gold in the pot and the calf popped out and this is what had happened. Of course, we know that wasn't the case at all. He fashioned it. And so God, instead of destroying the people for what they had done, he invokes upon them his mercy, his compassion. Instead of destroying them, which, you know, there are certain things about God that I question. And it's, when I say that, it's not that I challenge him. It's not a challenge to him. I just wonder. It's kind of like, okay, when Adam and Eve blew it, why not just put them in the ground and start over? You know, maybe they'd plant and something else would grow that would be better than what you started out with. Instead of going through this process that we've been involved in, but that process is extremely critical that we have been going through. But that would be one of my things is like, okay, was that process really necessary? Although it has been very effective in the fact that God didn't destroy Adam and Eve and start over again. And it comes down to this point here where he's talking about Moses, when all that incident had happened and Moses said, destroy them. And God says, nope, I'm going to have mercy upon them. And he had mercy and he had compassion. And when God should have destroyed them, he'd retreated to his mercy. Because of his righteousness and his justice, the only thing that he could do is to retreat to his mercy. Otherwise, they all deserve to die. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And when God should have destroyed us, he retreated to his mercy as well. All of us in this room right now, because I know all of you, and I know that you know the Lord. I know that that is true, that God retreated to his mercy with you because he should have destroyed you. Not me, of course. Just checking to see if anybody's awake. Of course me, right? God is nevertheless, he is never less than fair with anyone, but fully reserves the right to be more than fair with individuals as he chooses. And we are those individuals that he has chosen to give mercy to. And through his mercy, we receive his grace by faith. And because of that, we have salvation through Christ our Savior. We're in a dangerous place when we regard God's mercy toward us as our right, because we don't have a right to his mercy at all. He grants that to us. If God is obliged to show mercy, then it's not mercy, it is an obligation. No one is ever unfair for not giving mercy. God is always right, and he chooses to give mercy to whom he chooses to give mercy. So Paul is making this point because he has dropped in on the Jews that God has chosen the Gentiles. And you have to understand the Jewish mindset would be just reeling from that. As a matter of fact, even in the early church, there was a problem that the Jews had with the Gentiles getting saved. They didn't like it. They couldn't deny it. You remember, you know, when Peter saw the Spirit of God fall upon the tanner and his household, that Peter recognized, he says, man, I don't like this. I'm not comfortable with this. Remember, that was the deal that God was working out in Peter's heart, because he was, you know, the sheet comes down with all the unclean animals and the Lord says, kill and eat, Peter. He says, not so, Lord, not me, never. You know, I've never defiled myself with such a thing and I never will. And he tells Peter, he says, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. And then he sends him to Simon the tanner's house, which was, you know, he was already there. Cornelius, thank you. Sends him to Cornelius' house, a Gentile, and they get saved and they get filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter, he's recognizing that this is his prejudice. I don't like Gentiles and I don't want them to be saved. And this isn't my gig, that's Paul's gig. You know, he's going to be the Gentile guy. So to the Jewish mindset, Gentiles getting saved was something that they bristled against, that they didn't like, that they didn't want to see happening. But yet, God in his mercy was doing that. He was saving the Gentiles. And Paul is using the illustrations of Jacob and Esau, showing that when God chooses, that he's right in his choice, and it doesn't matter how we feel about it. And so this is why Paul is making such a strong emphasis upon this whole thing. And now he's done that, of course, with showing that God was merciful to the Jews when it should have been destroyed, but yet, and so it is too, that God is giving mercy to the Gentiles. In verse 16, he says, "So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." God's mercy is not given to us because of what we wish to do. In other words, to him who wills. You know, it really, the mercy doesn't come to us because we really want to do what's right. If we really want to do what's right, so God gives us mercy. That would not be mercy. That would be God giving to us something because we've earned that from him. But mercy is not getting what we deserve. And it's not because what we actually do, and where it says him who runs. In other words, it's the one who wills to do the will of God, who wants to really do it, that they might think that they're deserving of the mercy of God, or the opposite of that, the one who is into works and he feels like, if I really obey God and I really obey his word, then I'm deserving of his mercy. No, mercy is not getting what we deserve. We deserve death. We deserve hell's fire. But God gives to us his mercy. And it's not because of our will or of our action. It is because God shows mercy. All on his own. Verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." So God allowed Pharaoh in the days of Moses to rise to power so that God could show the strength of his judgment against Pharaoh and thereby glorify himself. Now, we go back, we've been talking about the foreknowledge of God. God knew that this is what Pharaoh was going to do. You remember when Moses was sent down to Pharaoh? He said, "I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. This is the message you're going to give him. Let my people go." He said, "But you're going to do that, and you're going to tell him that, and you're going to do all these signs and everything else, but he's not going to let my people go." God knew what Pharaoh was going to do. And we have to keep that in mind when we're thinking and talking about Pharaoh, because we will find that God will harden Pharaoh's heart, but not in that sense where we think that Pharaoh never had a genuine opportunity to not harden his heart. Therefore, verse 18, "As he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." Sometimes God will glorify himself through showing mercy. Sometimes God will glorify himself through a man's hardness. We should not think that God persuaded an unwilling, kind-hearted Pharaoh to be hard toward God and Israel. In hardening the heart of Pharaoh, God simply allowed Pharaoh's heart to pursue its natural inclination. You know, it's like people that we see today that have a hard heart toward God. You know, they just refuse, no matter how much of the truth is presented to them, they refuse to receive that and to allow God to come into their heart and to forgive them of their sins. So in verse 19, he says, "Well, you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" In other words, if God has hardened Pharaoh's heart, how could he possibly be accountable to God for what he had done? Well, Paul anticipates the question, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? God could make it impossible for me to resist his will, but by his design, he has given to us the capacity to choose his will or ours. He could have made us in such a way that we were like little robots. So why did God create us? Well, according to the scripture, he created us to have a loving one-on-one relationship with him. God wants us to say that we love him because we mean it, not because we have to. Barb tells me that she loves me. Believe it or not, she really does. And when I tell her that I love her, she tells me that she loves me when I tell her that I love her. But she doesn't do it because she has to, but she does it because she wants to. There's a relationship that is there, and it's a good example because of the fact that we have, you know, marriages are a great symbol, a great, a type in the scripture of the relationship between God and his bride. You know, you have the husband and the wife, and the family represents the relationship within the Trinity and also in our relationship to Christ himself. And so within that, there is that desire for affection and to love one another and to bless one another, support one another, and at times even obey one another simply out of the motivation of love. And there's no other reason for it. You know, Paul has made it very clear to us that what God doesn't want is for us to think that the law in some way is going to make us right with God. And we talked about that last week when we talked about the law. The law is good. It's very good for instruction and righteousness and truth, and it leads us in the way that we should go, and it prevents us from going ways that we should not. But in no way is that law designed to make us right in relationship with God. Now, you know, keeping in mind that if we're disobedient to God's word and his law, then we can't expect that there's going to be a rightness in the relationship that is there. Just as it is, if I treat my wife poorly, if I, you know, tell her I love her and then smack her in the mouth, you know, I've done everything to eliminate what would be presumed as being a love relationship, right? Well, it's the same thing in our lives, that as we obey God and his word, that what we are doing is we are demonstrating that the love that we say that we have for God is indeed true. That's what John tells us in 1 John. When he tells us, if we say that we love God but yet we sin, then we are a liar. And so there is this beautiful picture that God gives us in this relationship that he desires. Remember what I said about earlier about Adam and Eve, and why did he create them? It was because from the very beginning, God's desire is that we would have that one-on-one friendship, relationship, Father, him our Father, we his children. That's the reason why God created us. And so it is for that purpose that we even live ourselves today, is to have fellowship with God. Barb and I were talking about this morning during our devotion, as we're going through the Psalms right now. And I'm intrigued sometimes when I read some of the Psalms, and I know some of the mindset and the heart of the Jews, and I can see where they got some of it. You know, we're in the 101 to 119 right now is where we're at in that group. But there's a psalm that's in there. I can't remember which one it was exactly. But what it said is that if God loves you, basically he's going to be blessing you, and you're going to have lots of stuff. You know, he's going to be blessing you with goods. He's going to be blessing you, you know, with safety. He's going to be blessing you with this. He's going to be blessing you. And to the Jew, you remember the disciples, when Jesus told them that it was more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. They said, well, then who can be saved? You know, Jesus just said it wasn't the riches that were going to get them in there. Who can be saved then? Because they believed that wealth was a sign of God's blessing and approval on your life. And so, you know, God had intended, even in that time though, and this is the point to my bringing all this up, is I was telling her, it just really struck my mind this morning, trying to get into the mindset of somebody, you know, prior to the times that we live in today, giving praise and thanks to God for the revelation that we have of God and his word, The fact is that he declares to us that his desire is for you and for me, that he really does want to hear my voice every day. He doesn't find it annoying. He doesn't get tired of me coming to him. He loves me beyond measure. And you can see how so much of the Old Testament saints were devoid of that in their life. There's a spattering of it here and there, and I'm sure there's probably more than what we know because we just have a few that are recorded. I think of, go back to King David, right? There was a man that understood the purpose of God's creating us, to love, to be loved by him and to love him. And David knew that and understood it well, and that's why he was that man that was a man after God's own heart. Just grateful for what we have and being able to, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, that in our greatest moment of need, our greatest time of need, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. That we don't even have to worry about being invited in, but just simply walk right in the door, bust into the throne room, and cry out to the Father. What a wonderful, wonderful thing it is that God has done. And when I answer that question about why he created Adam and Eve and didn't just, you know, put them in the ground and start over again, it is because of the fact that it all comes down to that choice factor. My wife chooses to love me. I choose to love her. I choose to love God because he first loved me. And I have this wonderful relationship with him that is such that I desire to do what is right because I know that it pleases him. Just as it is, not that I think my wife is God, but I want to do right with her because I know it pleases her. And it's all from that motive, that motivation of love. Love, love, love. Christians, this is your call, right? Love, love, love. And it is truly the reason why God went through after starting with Adam and Eve and not abandoning it and continuing on so that he would end up with millions and millions, I'm sure it's billions of people that had a love relationship with God, and there's still many more yet to come. He created us to have that fellowship and a loving relationship with him. To live after our flesh, on the surface anyways, is an extremely desirable thing in our life. And Satan feeds that, challenging God and his fairness and his righteousness and his truth. Because just like it was with Eve and how Satan presented it to her, that God's trying to cheat you out of something by not letting you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan does that with us today. He tries to tell us that by denying our fleshly appetites, that we're missing out on something in our life. Because, after all, the Bible itself declares that sin is fun for a season. And that's the truth. It is. If it wasn't so much fun, we all wouldn't be doing it, right? The problem is sin also has consequence. And so when you get to be an old dude like me, you figured it out that the fun does not outweigh the suffering that comes with the consequence. So you get to where you're just not as willing to sin anymore. Much more frustrated when it comes up in your life and you find it in your life. But the flesh is a desirable thing. And as a believer, as we grow in our knowledge of the Word and of the Lord, and then what we find is that there are more and more things that are in our lives that are really fleshly, that need to be denied and removed so that we can have the peace that passes all understanding, so that we can have that right relationship with God rather than it being interfered with the things that are out there in the world. We had already talked about this in Romans earlier when we talked about those who are carnal by nature. But yet, the Bible declares there are those that are Christians, but yet they're carnal. God doesn't want us to be that way. And that it is also necessary to make my desire to love and to serve God even more meaningful of a thing when I realize that sin is fun, but yet I deny my flesh because I love God. It makes the relationship between God and myself more meaningful all the time. Verse 20, but indeed, O man, you are, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor? Paul replies to the questions by showing how disrespectful such a question is. If God says he chooses, and if God also says that we are responsible before him, who are we to question him? Who are we to question what God has created us for? This scripture is one that really impacts my heart. Even the older I get and the longer I walk with the Lord, the more deeply this thing impacts my heart. Because of the years that I refused to do what God had created me to do. Something that God wanted me to do, but I said, no, I don't want that in my life. I don't want to be that. I don't want to be created for that. I want to do what I want to do. Justifying it in that I still wanted to serve God, I still wanted to follow God, and I wanted to love God, but I didn't want to do what he wanted me to do. I didn't like it. And I think about that, and I think of the foolishness of this. And Paul, you know, makes it so clear. He says, who is that lump of clay that would tell the potter, nope, I'll be this. You know, and there was a time in my walk with Christ, I actually used those words. Nope, I will do this, but I won't do that. I told the Lord, I'll be a Bible teacher because I like teaching the Bible, but I won't be a pastor. And I was that lump of clay that said, nope, I don't want to be what you want. I want to be what I want. This is what I'll do and what I will not do. And I think about the foolishness of that. And you want to, you know, think back in your life and think about the mercy in your life. Who is that pot that tells the potter, I will be used for this, and the potter doesn't destroy it? That's mercy. That's God's grace. That's his love exemplified in my own life to myself. And, you know, that's just my heart. And so if that speaks to yours, then praise be to the Lord. But my confession tonight, I guess, right? Does not the potter have power over the clay? Of course he does. God has that same right to take us and to make us for whatever purposes he has desired, that it would bring glory to his name. Therefore, if God declares that we have an eternal responsibility before him, then it is so. Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Again, that same principle from God's dealing with Pharaoh is repeated. If God chooses to glorify himself through letting people go their own way and letting them righteously receive his wrath so as to make his power known, who can oppose it? Paul does not say that God has prepared them for destruction. Those vessels do an adequate job on their own. They do an adequate job on their own. I look at that. There's people that I have had in my life and watching them that as God is dealing, speaking to them, bringing people to them, they keep refusing to. It's an amazing thing that I see that happens. They seem to become worse and worse in their life when it comes to the depths of their sin and darkness. Running from the hound of heaven only to find themselves running smack dab into the dogs of hell. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. If God desires to be more than fair with others, showing them his mercy, who can oppose him in that? Either way, no one can. For God is sovereign. He makes his choices based upon not just some arbitrary feeling or something, but by his foreknowledge and a purpose that in the end we will see when he returns for his millennial reign. Even us, verse 24, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So here, you know, Paul, he's bringing that point to a head when he's challenging them with the fact that it's not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. If God chooses to save the Gentiles, which we can go back to Old Testament scripture and we'll see here in just a minute as we do, that God had already told him he was going to do that. But they refused to receive it and to accept it. If God wants to show mercy to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, of course, never being less than fair to either, who can oppose him in these things? The Jews were inclined to think that God could not make them anything other than vessels of honor. That they were, no matter what, they were Jews, they were vessels of honor. But Paul rejects this view and points out that God does what he wills. And we talked about that this last week when Paul made it very clear, not everyone who says they're a Jew are truly a Jew. You know, and the only ones that are the ones who come to God by faith. They were the true Jews. And we can see that in the Old Testament. We can see it in the Gospels as well. You know, I love Nicodemus. And I, to be honest with you, it's one of the persons that I'm really looking forward to seeing when I get to heaven. Because here was a guy, man, there was no doubt he had a love for God, came to Jesus by night, asked him, well, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, you got to be born again. And they go through that whole, you know, that whole discussion when Nicodemus says, well, how can a man be born again? Can he go back into his mother's womb? And Jesus makes it very clear, the born again is a spiritual birth. A spiritual birth. And I believe Nicodemus found that. And I believe there were others of the Pharisees and Sanhedrin and such that found that as well. And there are going to be those that were there. But they are the ones that were looking to God by faith. And because we know that it's the only way that we can come into the kingdom is through faith, by grace, and not of works that any man should boast. It's all about God and the work that he does in our hearts. Verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. The passages that are given here are from Hosea, chapter 2, verse 23, and then also from chapter 1 and verse 10. And they show, once again, the mercy of God. God told the prophet Hosea to name one of his children Lo-Ami, and that's Hebrew, meaning not my people. Yet God also promised that this judgment would not last forever. One day Israel will be restored and once again be called sons of the living God. And of course, we see that it's happening today. We know that God has always had his remnant. And that's one of the things that Paul tells us here in verse 27, when he says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel has been Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. There has always been those that would be faithful to God and come in faith to God. And these are the true Jews. The passage quoted from Isaiah speaks first to God's work in saving a remnant from the coming Assyrian destruction, which God did. He preserved the Jews through all of those that have conquered them over the years. And the suffering of God's people at the hands of the Assyrians and others would make them feel as if they would certainly be destroyed. God assures them that this is not the case. He will always preserve a remnant. When you look at the history of the Jewish people, It's a fascinating example of God's faithfulness and his hand upon a group of people that he has chosen for himself. When you think about how hard the world has tried to destroy the Jewish population, we're always quick to bring up, you know, Hitler and his slaughter of 6 million Jews. Of course, that was a horrific, you know, thing that happened in our world. But let us not forget about the millions of Jews that were slaughtered by Stalin after the war. He slaughtered millions of Jews, and he slaughtered millions of other people as well. But nonetheless, there's been that against the Jewish people since the time they were chosen, coming out of Egypt. From that point on, there's always been somebody against them. But yet God has preserved them. He's kept that remnant of people that would demonstrate the faithfulness of his promise to them. Verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. Of course, Sodom and Gomorrah were utterly destroyed, completely, thoroughly. As a matter of fact, recent years, they've actually discovered where Sodom is. And I have a little stone in my office that is from the dig where Sodom was. And they found the gates, they know this is the place and everything, and the evidence of a instantaneous destruction by fire is evident throughout the whole dig. And of course, always, you know, the Bible proves archaeology. I know they like to say archaeology proves the Bible, but I got news for you. The Bible said it first, and the Bible proves that. And as a matter of fact, it is where their most successful archaeological digs have been, is when they look at where the scriptures say a site was, they go, they discover that place, and they start digging there, and they find what they're looking for. And I say that because it's not always that way. They say, well, we're going to go find this place. We think it's over here. And so they go over there, and it's not there. They dig around for years. They can't find it. Finally, somebody says, well, hey, you know, the Bible says it was here. Why don't we dig here? And they dig there, and sure enough, there it is. And the Bible is always true. They were completely destroyed. But Judah, as a state, you know, their state was, because of their sin, it could have even been worse, but yet God did not destroy them like Sodom and Gomorrah. It was only the mercy of God that they survived at all. Sodom and Gomorrah were both totally destroyed, with not even a very small remnant to carry on. Even in the midst of judgment, God showed his mercy to Judah. All right, let's see. Yeah, we're going to go for it. Hang on to your hats. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? By all appearances, the Gentiles found righteousness, even though it did not seem that they really looked for it. And it's because they came by faith. Israel had not attained to the law of righteousness, and by all appearances, Israel seemed to work for the righteousness of God with everything it had, but it did not find it. And that's because no man could. Paul has spent several chapters previous to this, you know, showing us over and over and over again that you cannot be justified, you cannot obtain righteousness through the works of the law. But the Jews were trying. The difference, of course, between the Gentiles and the Jews was that the Gentiles came by faith and the Jews came by law. They tried to attain it by law, and they could not, because the law was never intended to justify us, nor was it intended to give us righteousness. As a matter of fact, in all that we have said and that I have talked about, when I talk about the effectiveness of the law in my life, it shows me my unrighteousness, not my righteousness. It shows me my inability to do what God wants me to do. Not in every jot and tittle, but certainly as a whole, because it was never intended to bring us righteousness. Verse 32, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Verse 33, and as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. They did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And well, we might expect that Paul to answer the question why, again, from God's perspective, and simply throw the matter back on God's sovereign choice. Instead, he places the responsibility with Israel because they did not seek it by faith. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. The law was very clear. The word of God, the Old Testament, was very clear, pointing toward the Messiah. It's not like they did not have the scriptures speaking about who Jesus really was. Even to this day, you know, there are certain chapters in Isaiah that the Orthodox Jews, they forbid their people from reading and studying because it speaks, of course, of Jesus, also in Isaiah 6. So there are different scriptures that even to this day, even though they have them in their hand, they refuse to receive them. They refuse to see them. And it was, of course, in Paul's day and prior to that, in Jesus' day as well, that they would not look upon the stone. They found it as a stone of offense. But the scriptures had said that he who stumbles over the stone will perish, but whoever the stone falls upon them, they will be preserved, which is kind of odd in itself. So Paul has already shown us in Romans that the only possible way to be saved is through faith, not of works of the law, and that this salvation comes only through the work of a crucified Savior. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as Paul says here. Paul shows that Israel is responsible for their present condition. Has he contradicted everything he has previously said, which emphasized God's sovereign plan? Of course not. He simply presents the problem from the other side of the coin, the side of human responsibility instead of the side of God's sovereign choice. I love the way, I listened to Pastor Chuck today, and the way that he put this was really very good. You know, if I'm holding up a quarter like this in my hand, I don't really have one in my hand, but pretend I do, and I got the head of Washington facing me, and I'm telling you, this quarter has Washington's face on it. And you're looking at the backside of it, and you go, no, it has an eagle on it. And I go, no, it has Washington's face on it. You go, no, it has an eagle on it. We're both right. You have God's sovereignty, and you have got men's choice. There is two sides to that coin. As difficult as it may be for us to rationalize it and to understand how those two can coexist, well, we fall back, to be honest with you, upon God's sovereignty once again, because he has declared them both. And because he declares it, then we don't necessarily have to understand it to receive it, because it is a part of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this evening, for this time, for your word. Lord, I just pray that you would go before us now. Throughout this week, Lord, would you just draw us close to you in that love relationship, and that love would flow through us to others. Let it be, Lord, that people would see, as they look at the church today, there's so much animosity by the world right now. I pray that what they would see is people who love God, who love one another, and love them. Lord, yep, we need to make a strong stand, but help us not to puff out our chest, to be prideful about it, But Lord, to be humble, to be meek, and Lord, to declare that you love all those people that are out there, and especially those that are hurting, Lord, that you want to comfort them and give them peace, and that can only be found through accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Thank you, Father, for these things, and we commit this to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. One thing I'd thought of earlier, we still have, I believe, a bunch of our little business cards out there on the table, the welcome table, that are invitations to church. And on the back side of it, it has the